Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I love that song. Absolutely love it. Now, for the last few months, we've been speaking on the subject of grace. And we've been doing that for a reason. It's because grace is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel because it's at the heart of God, of his character and his nature. He is grace incarnate, unconditional love, pouring himself out. Not just poured out on the cross, but pouring himself out still. Now, I suspect every single one of the preaching team will have their own definition of grace. I loved Mike's the other week. For me, my personal definition is all is gift. What do I mean by that? I mean that grace is everything I have and everything I am. A gift from God given that I don't deserve. The breath in my lungs is by God's conscious will. Everything. The salvation I have is God's choice. My relationship with him. The transformation, the journey of transformed life that I'm on. Everything comes from God's grace. His grace empowers me to face the day. His grace gives me a future, sure and certain. There is nothing I have in my life that is not a gift from the gracious God. And that is the case for every one of us too. All is gift. Everything is a gift given from a Father who simply loves us. Not because we've earned or deserved it or striven to live in accordance with his will, but because he simply loves us and wants to give. This is the Father's heart. And so when we study grace, we are drawing near to the heart of the Father and celebrating the relationship we have with him. And we're learning what it means to live in the truth of that relationship. All is gift, undeserved favor. But one of my favorite writers on the subject of grace, Philip Yancey, makes a telling point. He writes that God took a great risk declaring forgiveness in advance. As soon as you word it like that, you suddenly realize just how risky the message of grace is. Forgiveness in advance, no matter what. Well, surely that means you can do what you like. In fact, some teachers have gone even further. They've argued that if great sin results in great grace, then sin spectacularly. It sounds absurd, but that is a teaching that people have given. Rasputin is the perfect example. He literally taught his followers, you know what? You know what you need to do so that you can experience great grace. Go out and sin greatly. The more you sin, the better. I'm not exaggerating. That was his teaching. And he practiced what he preached. Oh, he did. Now, that's a spectacular example, but the truth is, it's so easy to slip into taking grace for granted. Oh, it doesn't matter what we do. It's only a small sin. God will forgive me. Forgiveness is easier than permission. And, you know, his character, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. So does it matter if I do this little thing? And so we give the devil a foothold in our lives. We give sin a foothold. And it continues and continues and continues and builds up, because that's the nature of sin. Have you ever noticed in Genesis? The first sin, Adam and Eve, taking something that God didn't give them. That's what's really going on there. They're saying we want to live life on our terms, taking, rather than receiving from you on your terms, God. So the first sin is eating a piece of fruit. The second sin is murder. Okay, that escalated quickly. If you've ever watched a debate on social media, there are moments where you just look and think, wow, that escalated quickly. That's Genesis. And that's what happens with sin in our lives. Now, the book of Romans is basically Paul's treatise on the subject of grace. It's an amazing book that outlines the whole theme of grace. It's a foundation to build your life on, really. And unsurprisingly, that means Paul has to confront what I'll call for now grace abuse. He has to face it head on. And he does it using a technique that at the time was very common in debates. What a speaker would do was they would imagine somebody interrupting them with a question, and then they'd answer that question. The technical term, if you want to get technical, you know, if you want brownie points for remembering it, the technical term is an imaginary interlocutor. Woo, fancy. But that's what happens in Romans chapter 6. Paul imagines somebody interrupting him in the middle of his flow and saying, "But what about this?" And then Paul responds. So I'd like you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Imaginary interruption. By no means. And the King James puts it really well. God forbid. I love that. The King James gets it so right, because that's the kind of exasperation Paul's really trying to express in that. God forbid. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Listen to this line. This is the punchline, if you like. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I love that last sentence, because notice the idea going on there. Suddenly, Paul says, the law is not the enemy of sin, grace is. What's he getting at there? Well, the instinctive response to the problem of grace abuse is to start saying, no, sin does matter. What you do matters. Your actions matter. And so we start pursuing, we start striving, we start working and working and working. We pour our effort into conquering sin. Life becomes a battle, non-stop, with temptation. And we lose. Because the law, legalism, is never the solution. That's what Paul is saying here. Striving, effort, that is, if you like, a gospel of behavior modification, changing the way you act. This is a gospel of nature transformation, changing who you are. Think of it like DNA. Our DNA contains the essence of who we are. Our eyes, our hair color, whether we go bald as we get older. There's DNA in spiritual terms as well. And our DNA contains our sinful nature. But scientists are working on a technique called genome editing, where they can rewrite your DNA and write certain illnesses out. Well, think of the cross as God's spiritual genome editing, a DNA rewrite in which he writes your sinful nature out of you. You are not who you were. Your sinful nature is part of the old. Now you are something new. The image Paul presents is of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We tend to talk about this cross as though it is a historical event. It is not. It is that, but it is more than that. It is a lived reality. We were crucified with Christ. Our sinful nature was put to death. Have you ever tried tempting a dead body? It doesn't exactly respond. Our sinful nature was put to death on the cross. And then, because Christ was raised to a new life, we too were raised to life again. A new life, a life lived to God, a new nature. That's what it means to be born again, born of the Spirit, united with Christ, both in his death and his resurrection. This is the gospel of behavior modification. It is small. It is tiny. It is powerless. The gospel of nature transformation is powerful because it is a new beginning. And yes, it's true that there's an element of now and not yet to this. Now it is for us, but not yet are we living in the fullness of it. But what it means to grow in God, to grow in our faith, is to live more and more in the reality of who we have been made. The answer to sin isn't legalism. It isn't a long list of do and do not, of strive, 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 harder, 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 and fail. Because that's all that happens when you depend on your own effort. You fail. You fail again and again and again, and next thing you know, you've got a habit. And the devil's got a foothold. No. The solution to sin is death and new life through the cross of Christ Jesus. Now, I've been seeing this worked out on quite a massive scale recently. We've had a lot of comments about social media over the last few weeks. I actually do spend quite a bit of time on social media. And sometimes, just sometimes, there are some good bits to it. If you follow me on Twitter, you will see the most bizarre Twitter account probably in the world. Because it will drift from, have you seen the new Doctor Who trailer? To, this is a really interesting theological discussion. To, what's going on in number 10 Downing Street? Seriously, anyone who follows me, for one thing, they have no idea what they're in for. But the last few weeks, I've been watching a fascinating debate between a group of theologians and Christian counselors wrestling with an issue that's happening in the church, sadly, on a massive scale right now. If you watch the Christian news, you'll see that every few months seems to bring about just one tragedy after another as one pastor or preacher or teacher falls, revealed to have been sinning with someone in the church or something's been going on, some abuse. And it's heartbreaking watching it, not because of ministries that are being broken, but because of the lives that are being affected. That's what's heartbreaking. And you watch it and you just see it playing out. Sin that's been going on in the church, that's been accepted, that people have known about. And it's just, it does something to you when you think about the lives of the people affected. And these theologians, these counselors, they've been looking back trying to work out what's gone wrong. What's the root of it? And one of the things they've pointed to has been a debate that's been playing out, that played out about 20 years ago. When a group of well-meaning Christian teachers began to teach on, right, here's how particularly to battle with lust. They described lust as every man's battle, a part of the human nature that every man must struggle with every day. And it's a matter of resisting temptation, of putting in massive effort all the time. The problem is, that's the gospel of behavior modification. Think about what that gospel, that, let's call it what it is, that false gospel. Think about what it sets up, what it says life looks like for men. It says that life is constant battle. That there is no end in sight. There is no freedom because you're always struggling with a part of your own nature. There is no abundant life. When you put it like that, is it any surprise that we have a generation of men who grew up with that teaching, who are struggling, who are falling, who one day their effort just wasn't enough and they sinned and they did what is wrong. And maybe they knew, maybe they came to God and said, I'm sorry. But then little by little they slipped into a Rasputin-like cycle of sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness. They gave the devil a foothold. They depended on their own effort, and their own effort was not enough. What do you think Paul would say? I think he would say, right, I don't care whether you think lust is every man's battle. It doesn't matter. What matters is that that's your old nature. That's what you were. What matters is that that is not what you are. There is freedom. There is transformation of nature. All this teaching was offered with the best of intentions. Self-control is a gift of is a fruit of the Spirit. So you can completely see where people were coming from. But it's a small gospel, and we're seeing the smallness of it written large in the church today on a cosmic, on a global scale. And it's heartbreaking seeing how diminished the gospel has become. Paul would say, right, no. No, 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 you've got it completely wrong. Don't you understand? Your old nature was crucified with Christ. Your sinful nature was put to death. What you need to do is live in it. Receive by faith the truth that you are a new creation, created anew in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. You are no longer a slave to sin. Those things that were part of your nature are dead. They died. Leave them in the tomb. They are not part of you anymore. Let them die and live a new life to God. The gospel of Paul, the gospel of the Bible, is one of hope. Because it says life is not unending battle with temptation. Life is liberation from the power of sin, from slavery to sin. Life is freedom. No longer do you need to depend on your own effort, but on the power of God transforming your nature. There is hope. It's a very different gospel. Very different. Now, I've used one example there because I've been watching the debate happen. And because it's just made me sit there realizing that all too often our gospel is too small. Because that's what that really is. It's a small gospel, one that doesn't transform. Whatever your own struggles may be, I've used that example, but there are countless. I could use anger. I could use judgmentalism. I could use greed, envy, pride, any of a thousand different things. Whatever the example in your own life. The good news is that your old nature died with Christ on the cross, and you are raised to a new life. These things that have been part of you, these sins, they do not need to be part of you. Your old nature has died. The solution to sin is not striving, because that way lies failure. It is coming to the cross of Christ. It is living in the truth of who you are. It is letting the Spirit of God work within your heart, transforming you so you are more like Christ. I love how Paul ends this section in Romans chapter 6. Listen to these words. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not, listen to this word again, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Let. Wait. There's a choice. There's not just unending war that ultimately ends, that ultimately comes to defeat and defeat and defeat. There's not just a cycle of sin and grace. There's a choice to live in something better. Yes. There's a choice to live in the gospel. There's a choice to live in Christ Jesus. Do not, Paul says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace abuse is a symptom of a deeper problem. It is a symptom of a small gospel. A gospel that we haven't even begun to tap into the true power of. Now, the teaching I mentioned earlier on lust, it was mainstream in the church. To be honest, it pretty much, large part, it still is. And that shows just how widespread the small gospel has been and still is. And today, I believe God wants to free us. I believe there's a gift of freedom that God wants to give to each and every one of us. That he is tired of seeing us live under a small gospel. One powerless because it does not change our natures. Today, I believe God wants to do something incredible in us. He wants it to be a milestone moment for us. He wants to speak freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from shame. who the Son sets free is free indeed. When we sang that worship song, I just felt something in my heart pound, because there is a freedom that comes from the gospel. The gospel as it truly is. The gospel of tremendous scale and power. The gospel that takes sinners and says you are not a sinner anymore. The gospel that says you were a sinner, but that life is dead now. You are now a child of God. You are accepted, embraced, and you have the power to live as a new creation. Now today, we're going to be singing again as we worship. And I just want to pray before we worship again, before we come to the table. I just want to pray once again. So Lord Jesus, today we come before you. We come before the gospel and we apply it to our lives once again. Forgive us for the times we have diminished the gospel, turning it into something of effort and striving and therefore something of failure. Today, Lord Jesus, we come to you and we recognize the truth that we are united with you in your death and resurrection. The old has gone, the new has come. Today, Lord Jesus, we ask your Spirit to work within us, making that truth ever more true again. Free us. In Jesus' name, amen.